Let's open to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and once again, the backdrop to this is the trip from the upper room now to the garden. The Lord having instituted the Lord's Supper and began a discourse with his disciples. They have now left that upper room and they are on their way to the garden while Jesus continues with this discourse. And this discourse, of course, is to prepare them for what is coming and to prepare them also to be evangelists, to go forth and to preach the gospel. And so one of the things that they really need to know is where they fit in. Now, Jesus is going to be gone, so that personal relationship that they think that they have with him in the flesh is going to be gone. So what position are they in? They're not yet familiar with what's going to transpire on the day of Pentecost. They do not understand that their fellowship is going to continue, but on a far deeper level in the Spirit. And so they have a great need to understand exactly what the situation is here. And so in chapter 15, he continues with this discourse, explaining this to them. And in chapter 15, in verse number 1, which is where we'll take up our reading for this morning, Jesus says to them, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So we'll stop here for this morning and assess what we have learned so far. And I said a moment ago that Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples, for they are to be the bearers of the gospel after he has performed his ministry on the cross of Calvary. Now, he first of all tells them that they are connected to a life source. They don't understand this yet, but they are connected to a source of spiritual life and a spiritual life that they did not have before and will not really reach fruition until the day of Pentecost. So he's looking forward here and speaking prophetically. But even now, they have put their faith and trust in him and are as the Old Testament saints were, as Abraham was. They have believed God, and God's counted that to them for righteousness. And so they occupy this position already, as every believing Jew would have occupied this position, but they are still not incorporated into Christ in the way that is coming, because his death on the cross is going to change the entire order of things so far as God's relationship with the human race is concerned, the race of Adam. Now, since the Garden of Eden, there's only been one saving thing, and that's simply to believe God. That's all he has ever asked of the descendants of Adam. He asked it of Adam. Adam failed. But then after his great failure, Adam began to understand something. And we find that before they are thrust forth from the garden, they don the coats of skins that God had made for them, thereby showing their faith. And it's been the same principle ever since, all the way up to these disciples who are now accompanying the Lord Jesus on that road from the upper room to the garden. And that's why the Lord Jesus tells them, "Ye're already clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." That's always been the case. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So we'd say, well, how did Abraham even know who God was? Moses hasn't even penned Genesis yet. No, he hasn't. Excuse me. But the things that Moses is going to pen in the book of Genesis, he looks back to the creation and to the time that Adam and Eve were upon the earth, and he draws the curtain aside and allows us to see those things that transpired. And so, once again, the principle is upheld here. Jesus tells the disciples they're clean already through the word which he's spoken and their acceptance of that word. Well, remember Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so what makes that interesting is that now God is incarnate in the flesh, and Peter's giving a recognition of who he is. And so we do have that difference now with the advent of the Lord Jesus. Nonetheless, the principle still stands. However, Jesus now brings something else in, and that's fellowship. And fellowship now, post-cross and post-coming of the Holy Spirit, is on an entirely different level than it has been previously. The disciples now, of course, are used to the physical presence of the Lord Jesus, and they know him in a physical way. They know him after the flesh in a soulish way, and they anticipate his life spiritually. Now the Lord Jesus begins to point out that it's the spiritual part that's really important. So what does he mean when he says, "Abide in me"? How are they to do that when he is to be taken from them the very next day? Well, he begins to tell them that his life now is flowing to them, even as we speak through their faith, but the situation is going to be much different after he rises from the dead and after the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost that relationship that they have with him as a person is going to become much deeper. And in fact, it's going to be the life force that animates the new them in the new birth, if you will. And so they have to understand this. This is a little bit different concept than somebody that had been raised in the tradition of Judaism would have been familiar with. Their idea of worshiping God was all outward and ritualistic for the most part. Now, that isn't true in all cases, for David had spiritual fellowship with God, but he didn't recognize it as these disciples will. They're going to have fellowship with the living God that doesn't come and go, but abides permanently with them. Now, when the Lord Jesus says, "Abide in me," what do you suppose that opens up as possibilities? They might not abide in him. And if they fail to abide in him, what has Jesus said in this discourse would be the result? Pardon? Yes, they couldn't abide in his love, except that they would abide in him. And we talked about that new commandment last time that we got together, which really isn't a new commandment at all. It's simply a reiteration of a very old commandment. Nonetheless, that aside for a moment, what would be the result of not abiding in the Lord Jesus? Would they still be clean through the word that he'd spoken to them? It's very important to understand that there's a distinction between abiding in Christ and having Christ, believing in Christ. These disciples already believe in him, and they've accompanied with him now from the baptism of John up until this point. They've confessed who he is. So is abiding something that determines whether or not they're clean, whether or not salvation is there? No. We talked about that last time we got together, but what then does abiding in Christ provide?
Fruit?
Yes, truth.
Fruit.
Oh, fruit. Okay. Yes, absolutely. The bearing of fruit. Now, we talked about what the fruits were, and there's quite a number. But if we abide in Christ and we bear fruit, what's the result of that according to this discourse? Yes, that's where we get to verse number 12, where Jesus now once again reiterates. And this isn't the first time that he's said this to the Jewish people, but now he's making a very point of it at this time to his disciples. And in verse number 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so now we're not talking about the Sermon on the Mount anymore. We're talking about something that's very practical, and he's brought this now into a scene where a spiritual relationship is taking place. "Greater love than this hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends." What's he saying here? There's quite a principle. Pardon?
He's about to die for them.
Yes, he's saying that, but he's really saying a whole lot more, too. And of course, that is true. He's saying that he is about to die for them. But he's saying a whole lot more than just that, too.
He says, for us to love one another, and then he says,
Very good. Yes, indeed. That also is true. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at a perspective here that Paul brings forth. Romans in chapter 5. And we'll start reading in verse number 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6. And once again, as we think about how Romans is arranged, what's the subject matter of chapters 4 and 5? Yes, his righteousness. Well, in chapter 5, then, in verse number 6, Paul brings forth this: "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Well, what's Paul got to say here, this perspective that he's bringing forth here? And this is very practical. What is Paul saying? Especially in verse number 7. This is something that's, I think, pretty easy for us to get.
For somebody that seems to be good, you might be think it worthy to die for that person on their behalf.
Mm-hmm.
But then God, even while we didn't know him, decided we were worth that.
That's true. That's true, but in human jurisprudence, suppose that a man was deemed by society to be unworthy. That's the point Paul's making here. Looking at this business from a human perspective, some might dare to die for someone that they considered righteous, someone who, in their view, deserved to live, but someone who didn't, you get the idea. And then Paul contrasts that with the love of God. God commendeth, in verse number 8, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's one of the things that I think that churchianity has forgotten. Christ saves sinners. Jesus himself said he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so much for this whole idea of homemade salvation, where we try to be good enough to measure up to God's standards and find acceptance in his eyes. Could that ever be done? How do you know that? Isn't somebody going to say, well, look at verse 6. What do you think that means? For when we were yet without strength, while we were powerless or helpless, as the word translated strength there means. We couldn't do anything of ourselves to affect the outcome of our sin. We were completely powerless against it and held in its thraldom. And it's in that condition that Paul brings forth the idea of the love of God here. While we were yet sinners. And the same thing is true today. Does Christ go about to save the righteous? What did Jesus mean by that? Yes, yeah, self-righteousness. Do-it-yourself salvation. That's what he was talking about. Do you think that salvation involves life? That brings in verse number 9. Exactly what is salvation? What does it even mean? What is saved in salvation? Well, saved from wrath, of course, is in verse number 9. Isn't somebody going to say, why didn't you read verse number 10? You always have to look at the context. Let's read verse number 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I think that helps define what salvation actually is. So what is salvation essentially? People have a confused notion about what salvation is. If we're saved, we get to go to heaven and float around on a cloud and play a harp. Or we don't have to go to hell, or some such. But is that really what salvation is, or are those tertiary issues? What is salvation really at its very core? That, yes, it's life. God is the author of life. Could we have any relationship with God at all if we lacked life? It's the essential thing. Now, as far as the scripture uses the word, what does death mean in the scriptures? It means separation from God. Now, those two issues that we just talked about are brought out right here in the Lord's discourse with these disciples concerning this business of abiding in him and also being clean through the word which he had spoken unto them. So how are we going to tie that together then, going back to John chapter 15 and this discourse where the Lord says, if you abide in me, you'll bring forth much fruit? And when we think about the definition of the fruit as we actually looked at it in the scriptures, what it actually is, what is the Lord saying here?
Their spirits become alive.
Yes, that he once again is the source of life. And we might have that life source within us, but can it actually perform any function if we're not abiding in the life source? That's why he uses this agricultural example where he's the vine and we are the branches, and then the branches bring forth the fruit. What does this flow from? Why is he using this agricultural example here to explain a spiritual truth? Obviously, to help the disciples understand it. But what do we make of it? That's true. And this is something that Christianity really needs to understand. Salvation is not just a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's life. Life itself. When we looked at the fruits, we talked about the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit in the book of Galatians. What did that conjure up in your mind when we looked at that fruit as over and against what the Lord is saying here about abiding in him as a condition for bearing fruit.
It's an explanation. For me, it's an explanation of who Jesus is. It's every one of those is part of his character.
That's true.
So we become like him.
This is very practical. It's possible for us to be a Christian, but if we're not abiding in Christ, or we're not walking in the Spirit, do we produce any fruit? Well, yes, we do, sadly enough. We produce the fruits of the flesh. Does that come about from our relationship with Christ? No, it comes about from our relationship with Adam the first, the one that fell in the garden and had a son in his image as we all came into this world. And so this is eminently practical. If we want to show forth the life of Christ, we first have to have it ourselves. And if we have it ourselves and we are actually abiding in Christ, then the bearing of this fruit follows as a natural consequence of that relationship. So it's not just enough for somebody to confess that they're sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for salvation and to receive the new birth. That's all well and good. Jesus said, as a matter of fact, that it's a necessary precursor for what he's saying now. They're clean through the word which he's spoken to them. But in order for them to perform the function that he's preparing them for, which is to be his disciples, that in and of itself, it wouldn't be sufficient. We also need to abide in him and allow that life force that comes with abiding in the Spirit. And if we do that, then what happens? The fruit is just naturally produced. People have some sort of an idea when they read the passage in Galatians, well, if I quit doing this and I quit doing that and I start doing this and I start doing that, why, then I'll be a good disciple and I'll get points for that. But is that how it works? No. Absolutely not. This is a natural process of the life force working itself out. It's a result of abiding in Christ. It's not something that we can do for ourselves. Nobody ever saw a grape grow in isolation from the vine. It's something that flows from the life of the vine. It's, dare I say it, automatic. That's what the Lord is teaching them here. Okay.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
If it's a natural process, I'm not saying that this, what you're saying is not true, but if it's a natural result of just abiding in him, why then does Paul need to over and over encourage the believers to good acts rather than just say abide in him, abide in him? Is there any distinction then between abiding in him and doing the good works?
No. As a matter of fact, Paul is encouraging them to allow that life force that flows from Christ. And if we had gone into Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, we would see how that works in a practical sense. So when he tells them to do these good works, what he's really telling them to do is allow the life of Christ to flow through you.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
It does make sense, but then go back to your other statement. If somebody is thinking, well, I'm just going to do these good things and not do those bad things, what's the difference?
Well, because he's doing it of his own volition. He's attempting to imitate the life of Christ as it would flow forth from a believer by fleshly means. In other words, it's a counterfeit good work. And that's why the Lord Jesus brings love up here, because of all the things that you might look at in the idea of walking in the flesh as over and against walking in the Spirit. This would be the really difficult one if it's genuine, because in Adam the first, there is no love. Human love is not the same thing as godly love. And those two things are very often contrasted in the scriptures. Human love is an outward sort of thing. It could be felt in the heart, but it's genuine. I mean, it's not genuine, and it always fails. But the love of God, well, that's the definition of what true love is. And I tried to bring that out when I was talking about this business of one person dying for another, where in human reasoning, if a person was deemed worthy enough, another person might be willing to die in his place. But if he was not deemed to be worthy, then obviously that wouldn't happen, which is why we so seldom see people volunteering to go up to Canyon City and exchange places with somebody on death row. You don't see that happen very often. As a matter of fact, I can't think of a single instance in my lifetime where I've seen that happen. Well, is that love? No, it's love of what that person is perceived to outwardly be, which entirely ignores his worth as a human being. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God looks at all the race of Adam in exactly the same way. But human love doesn't work that way. It will look for other things, fleshly manifestations, that might be seen in a person's life and say, well, that's good. And then this other thing that this person is, that's bad. And base his love on that criteria. Well, that's why you don't see people coming up and saying, well, yeah, that person is a condemned murderer, and he probably does deserve to die. And so I'll tell you what, because I love him and I count his worth as a human being to be great, I'll go die in his place. We don't see that happen because human love is an entirely different thing than the love of God, who looked at all the human race as lost and undone, all outcasts. And well, those beings were yet in that place. Christ died for the ungodly. Does that make sense?
It does, but I'm not sure how you can tell. Whenever Jesus says, when he does the judgment of the sheep and the goats, he does a comparison of, according to Keith Green, what they did and didn't do. In other words, they were, he says,
well, well, you.
In other words, they thought that they were doing the works, but they weren't really. They weren't doing the works he cared about.
That goes to what we're saying here, but there's something else here, since you brought it up, that I might comment on. When the Lord Jesus does the sheep and the goats things, he's talking about the nations, the table of nations, sheep nations and goat nations. This has nothing to do with individuals and their place in salvation or damnation. He's talking about the nations that will survive into the millennial kingdom. For example, if you read the book of Obadiah, you're going to find out, and probably not terribly shocked, that you're not going to find any more of these Arab Muslim nations. They are all gone. All of the race of Esau totally wiped out, not a single one of them left. They'll be as scarce as Philistines. And so you have to be careful and look at the context there, because if you try to conflate that with certain actions that people do that determine whether or not you're saved or lost, you come up once again with works salvation. He's judging the nations on the basis of their works, but he doesn't judge individuals on that basis. He judges individuals on the basis of whether or not they believed his word. Goes right back once again to Abraham. He believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so.
If you try to conflate the two, you can get really confused, because then it actually looks like it's a sort of a works-based salvation.
Yeah, I'll have to go look at it. Yeah, there's two judgment passages, one sheep and goats and one that's similar, but it has, I think it's the one where if you did brought a cup of cold water to me or visited me in prison or something like that.
Mm-hmm,
said,
yes. Okay, let's press on then, because we're running a little short of time, and I did want to get into this next point that the Lord brings up here. Verse number 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now, I'm not going to be able in the next 10 minutes to fully deal with this, because it is absolutely enormous. And anybody that tries to conflate the Old Testament spiritual jurisprudence with the New Testament is going to be very confounded by this. Now, what position did the Old Testament saints have before God? They were his servants, the prophets. He had kings, his servants, the kings. He had a nation, Israel, his servants. And they were servants in what way? They did the things that God commanded them to do in the law of Moses. Once they were bar mitzvah, if you will, or sons of the law, then they actually began to carry out these things which God had commanded them to do concerning all the sacrifices and rituals and observances of days and everything that comes with all of the Old Testament law. They did that. And they did God service. And they, of course, were supposed to be the beacon light to the nations, to teach the nations about Jehovah God, and to do so within the scope of what they were given. In other words, they should be able to explain to anybody that would come and ask them, what do you mean by this Passover business? Why do you do that? Why do you kill this animal and paint its blood on the lintel and side posts of your doors and then stay inside? What's the meaning of that? And they're not supposed to just say, well, God just told us to do that. They were supposed to explain what that meant spiritually. Well, not only did they not do that, they walled themselves off from the world, but they did carry out the continuance of these rituals. By the way, if they carried out the continuance of the rituals and they did it as it were in secret, Did that fulfill the task that God had for the nation of Israel? No. They were to be the evangelists of the Old Testament. They were to invite the Gentiles to come in and explain to them what all of these rituals meant. It's pointing to something. They totally failed in doing that. Nonetheless, what do we learn here? What's the first word in verse number 15? Henceforth. When you see that word, what does that mean to you? It means that something from this point in time forward has changed. Henceforth. In other words, the day before yesterday, in this context, were they servants? Yes. But the Lord says, henceforth, from this point forward, and of course he's speaking prophetically here now because he's looking ahead to the day of Pentecost. But from henceforth, what does he say? I'm not going to call you servants. You're a whole lot more than that. And how does he define servanthood for his purpose here? Well, let's read on. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. Well, that's pretty clear. Now, I don't think we're used to having personal servants here in our country, and that's kind of a good thing. But what about our public servants? Our public servants have become a bit uppity, haven't they? They've forgotten who they work for. But if you look at that, our founders were pretty wise. Are they supposed to know everything that we know? Are they supposed to have the same thoughts about every thought that we think? No. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to carry out our instructions. We tell them what to do, and they are supposed to do it on our behalf. That's what representative government is. We have these representatives who are our servants, and that's none of their business why we want something to be the way it is. They're just supposed to make it happen. Pause to let this sink in, because it's the same thing that the Lord's talking about here. Israel, as a whole nation, were servants to Jehovah God. They did what they were told to do, but very often they weren't let in to understand why God told them to do this and that. Now, if you could put yourself in the place of an Israelite in Old Testament times, and a Gentile person came up to you and said, "What do you mean by this business of the Passover? Why do you people do that?" What do you suppose he might have said? "We're doing this because God told us to do it. But why are you doing it?" Do you think that they had a really clear idea that Christ, who they're dealing with right here, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? No, they didn't have a clear picture of it. Do you think they might have had a murky picture of it? When you go into the book of Hebrews, where Paul now is explaining to people that had a Jewish background who Christ is and what he did, you can see that. Paul now is taking all of these rituals that they did, particularly the Passover and the Day of Atonement, And he's explaining why God told them to do this. Now, in the light of the teaching of Christ, the Jewish person could put two and two together and say, well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. Now it starts to make sense. But do you think that the Old Testament prophets had a clear picture of even the prophecies that they were bringing forth? No, they had some murky idea. But what was Daniel told when he started to receive things that was very difficult for him to understand? He brings forth to Nebuchadnezzar this prophecy of the metallic colossus, and then he brings forth to the Medo-Persian Empire the vision of the four rapacious beasts tearing one another apart. He brings forth the political scenarios that are supposed to accompany the time of the end, and he gets really sick to his stomach because he sees that Israel is not going to fare well in this. And he starts asking God what these things meant and what's the result. God pats him on the back and says, Daniel, you've done well. You recorded what I told you to record. Now you go stand in your lot, and at the end of the days, you'll see how this works out. And now we have the book of Revelation, which explains all of those things that Daniel was asking the questions about. We got the inside scoop on it, if you will. And Daniel, of course, went to Abraham's bosom, not understanding these things. And that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. We as believers are allowed into some of the mysteries that confounded all those that came before us. And with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we can see things that the prophets couldn't see. And we can see things that the prophets wrote but didn't understand. We're actually being brought into the very business of God. And to us, he's revealed things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. And we'll have to look at that next time. But this is really important. And churchianity is running around saying, oh, wow, God's a cosmic bellhop. If you chant the right mantra, you can get anything you want. Well, if you can speak in tongues and do all of these sorts of manifestations, why, you're a better Christian than somebody that doesn't do that. Isn't it something that human beings spiritually are like children sitting around a Christmas tree, opening the packages and playing with the wrappers and never understanding what the gift was that was wrapped up in them? That's what happens. Playing with outward, inconsequential things instead of looking at something like this. God has actually taken me into his confidence and told me things that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had no idea about, but let's not talk about that. Let's talk about glossolalia. I think that's a problem. Let's pray.